We'll begin our class again. There we are. We'll begin our class again this morning with a prayer of John Calvin's. I will defer to the latecomers without making them feel guilty. Okay. About time. All right. Yeah, let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, as we have a continual contest with powerful enemies, that we may know that we are defended by thy hand, and that even thou art fighting for us when we are at rest, so that we may boldly contend under thy protection and never be wearied or yield to Satan and the wicked or to any temptations, but firmly proceed in the course of our warfare. And however much thou mayest often humble us so as to make us tremble under thine awful judgment, may we yet never cease to entertain firm hope, since thou hast once promised to be to us an eternal Father in thine eternal and only begotten Son. But being confirmed by the invincible constancy of faith, may we so submit ourselves to thee as to bear all our afflictions patiently till thou gatherest us at length into that blessed rest that has been procured for us by the blood of thine own Son. Amen. Okay, scholars, we are moving on in book three. This is week two of book three. We're going to cover chapters 6 through 10 and then chapter 20. And again, I apologize for the manipulation of Calvin's order. Anytime, you teach through somebody else's work, you want to honor the way that they structure things, but for purposes of class and expediency, it's necessary for me to rearrange a few things. And again, if you haven't gotten the updated reading assignment or reading schedule, it's a month old now or so. It's on the back table, and you're welcome to it. The sections we're dealing with today are probably the most popularly read and most popularly appreciated sections of the Institutes. They have this section has actually been pulled out and published separately on its own in a more devotional form. It's called referred to as either the Guide to Christian Living or a Golden Book of the True Christian Life. So maybe you recognize one of those. They make great Christmas presents and good devotional reading. So this is a very practical section of the Institutes that Calvin is getting us into. And so we'll focus on the demeanor of the Christian through life, as well as we get to also the topic of prayer. We'll find that Calvin devotes a considerable amount of space in the Institutes to the principle or the doctrine of prayer. He begins this section by stating principally the whole of the Christian life is faith and repentance. And remember, faith is a gift from God, and it is expressed in humility and gratitude. The confrontation with the law brings that humility, understanding of my fallen nature before God, my helpless condition before God, and so faith is the gift of God, and the resultant fruit of that is humility before God and a great thanksgiving or appreciation for what he has done. And that leads us then to an exercise or a life of continual repentance, self-examination, guarding the heart against the wiles of the devil, being careful to understand the enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil, and the opposition that we must take to that in our own life. He mentions the various motivations that drive the true Christian in this regard. He says, first, the Holy Spirit fills our hearts with a love for holiness. And I think the wording there is a very carefully done one that we need to attend to. The order of understanding gospel living, as Calvin expresses it, is very crucial, so that you do not leap ahead theologically and understand, okay, I need to do this and I need to do that and I need to do the other, and that will result in a honest, humble Christian life. That problem with that, of course, is that there can be a very tedious obedience to servitude to those objectives, and then because we're not dealing with the heart first, then it's only a matter of time before those things that we do accomplish, even with an outward projection of humility, is pride that builds up in the heart. So he says the Holy Spirit must fill our hearts first. Again, God must take initiative in us first, because our hearts are naturally and desperately sinful, and wanting to create an idol of our own life, of our own selves, of our own worth and our own value. And he says that the Holy Spirit fills our hearts first. That's the first thing that we must have to understand and embrace, and the test of that is the fruit of humility and gratitude. And the result of that, he says, is that there will be a love for holiness, not a Pharisaical kind of love for holiness, not a looking down my judgmental nose at somebody else and their life, but that I want God's delight in my life in every aspect. And that's the growth process of the Christian life, is applying that and increasing it more and more every day. And of course, in order to have a love for holiness, holy means, you remember, the word holiness means separate, and it means separated and designated to God specifically. If you are to have a direction of holiness, if you are to have a desire for holiness, you have to have a way of holiness. You have to have an instruction in holiness. You have to have a guide. You have to have a path. And so he says the law of God guides us in the path of holiness. That's a very important thing. He brings it back again. You know, the moral law of God is not our enemy. Without Christ there is a condemnation because we are sinners. That is part first use of the law, is to drive us to that humble nature. But the law of God is not our enemy, and it is not something that we should cast aside because now we are declared free in the spirit of such things. The love of God means the love of God's way, the love of God's pattern of life. And so we come back to Psalm 1, you know, the one who meditates, who loves the law of God every day is the one who bears fruit. And so he reminds us that we must attend to the law of God as a guide to in the path of holiness, and that will help make a distinction between self-satisfaction and our continual need for growth. The Pharisaical the Pharisee would look at the law of God and say, all these things I have kept since I was a boy, what else do I need to do, for Pete's sake? Right? And Jesus' answer is, you must love me enough to follow me. And so, you know, that makes the distinction. No, that's too much to ask. I have devoted my life to obedience. I've devoted my life to living the right being the right kind of person. And you can tell where the heart is going in that, and how different that is from what Calvin is saying. We must make a distinction between what satisfies ourselves and what we need to do in order to continue to honor God and to grow in righteousness. to grow, to realize our constant and continual need to grow. So he says the sum of the Christian life is in essence that self-denial. And he's going to tease that apart a little bit, examine what that really truly means, because that can be abused. The whole concept of self-denial can be abused in an incorrect way. But self-denial in terms of pride, in terms of selfishness, in terms of worldly agenda, those things are the things that need to be focused on and attacked. And there has to be also a devotion towards the life to come. Lots of times in even Christians' lives, that is something that's missing. We joke about maybe what it's going to, you know, pie in the sky by and by. We console ourselves with, you know, all our problems are going to be over, brother. But the reality of eternal life does not necessarily set in when we are in the midst of making our choices. If I'm laying up treasures in heaven, what does that mean about the treasures I'm hoarding on earth? And does that have, one does have an implication on the other. It's not just apples and oranges. It's not just simply different worlds and different considerations that have nothing to do with one another. That's why Jesus says to the rich young man, you must leave your possessions. His wealth is what he loved the most. So that was his barrier. Now, that's not a condemnation of wealth on earth, but it is the whole issue, again, of the reality of the promise of eternity must have a dictate in the way that I handle myself now. And that's the part of what it means to live. And then he says there are steps to take in this life that follow that, devotional patterns throughout life that we grow in, that we stay with. You never get past that need to attend to the various considerations of the Christian life. You never mature to the point where, I don't need to have devotions. I don't need to worry about my morality and small things. I don't need to worry about this, that, or the other. The steps that we take are always must be not only a part of our regular lives, but deepen. In that sense, you can see that he's kind of anticipating or setting up the inspiration that John Bunyan had for his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, because this is exactly what Bunyan illustrates in Pilgrim's Progress, is this devotional life that Calvin describes. And so as we find in Bunyan, perhaps illustratively, Calvin goes on to say we need to now examine what we mean by self-denial, because we aren't going to be monks. We aren't going to be beating ourselves with tubifores. We're not going to be sleeping on spikes. We're not going to be rejecting the body because it's a body. The flesh is not evil in and of itself in that sense. He says, but there needs to be a denial of the priority of earthly things. That's what he says by self-denial. It's not, he starts off by defining it not in terms of self-loathing. You know, that would be what the Platonists would do. You know, the spirit is everything, the body is nothing. And it's always been very interesting to me since I've understood this concept, the Christian concept of the body and the soul. You know, you watch TV shows, you watch movies, and or you hear people talk about how Platonic our worldview is regarding the body, and the scriptures teach us the hope in death. We bury in the hope of the resurrection of the body will transform our mortal to immortality. That language is changed in ordinary conversation, even among Christians. Oh, we get a brand new body when we go to heaven. Aren't you glad you get a brand new body? No, you get the same body, but it is perfected. There's a difference. And the idea is that everybody likes new. New is nice. You know, the whole idea that I get a brand new body, that's real exciting and encouraging. But the point is that the body you have is holy. It's tainted. It is corrupted by sin. It will eventually go to dust. But it will be, that is the body to be resurrected. That is the body to be reunited with the soul. And that is the body that will be made immortal. And that is the body you will be in forever. And so there is a preciousness to the gift of the body that is not there in Platonic thought. You know, another way to describe this is, you know, when somebody faces death on their own, or family members deal with a death in the family, they say, well, what, you know, they're gone. What do we do with the body? Doesn't matter. And we have you know, either for monetary reasons or for other reasons, we've kind of slid into, more and more people are embracing the idea of cremation and scattering of the ashes into favorite sentimental places, and think that that's a wonderful way to deal with somebody after death, because the body doesn't matter. And the Bible makes a big deal about that in saying that it's the pagans that burn the body. It's the pagans that have no use for the body. It's the believers that practice a reverence even for the dead, because it still belongs to Christ, because there still is value to it, because it still is something that is very precious and that will have life again. And so he says that we are not to deny ourselves with a self-loathing. We're not to just despise this body that we have. We can be sick and tired of the things that go wrong with it. That's okay. But to despise the flesh because it is weak and because it is worthless, as opposed to the soul, which is all and everything, is not what Calvin says a Christian should do. And therefore, we are not to denigrate it. This became very, very much a focus in Roman Catholicism with the doctrine of penance. Do penance is something that goes all the way back to Jerome in his translation of the Vulgate, with that poor choice of words. When the scriptures say repent, he made the Latin to say do penance, and I turned it into something you have to act, some activity you have to do. And that resulted in the more morose, the more disgusting, the more painful things you can think of, the better. And so, you know, 1600 years, there's the monk Martin Luther, and he is starving himself, and he is wearing nothing but the most worthless of monk's robes, and he's beating himself with a whip, and he's sleeping out in the cold, and he is denigrating the body, he's punishing the body, simply because it's a body. And that was considered high spirituality. And Calvin says none of that is in itself or for itself meritorious, because that actually dishonors the gift that God has given you, and that you are to delight in that. And so he says we are to be grateful for what God has given. We're not to treat it poorly or destructively. On one end of the coin is Martin Luther, you know, in his monkery, but on the other end of the coin is the irresponsibility of youth, particularly in their assumption that health and wealth are always going to be with me, and I can take any risk I want. I can put my body in any kind of risky situation to gamble with the physical as if it was something to be thrown away is ridiculous. Whether that's doing crazy stunts in the body, or else dabbling with drugs for the purpose of enhancing the soul or the mind, the spiritual experience, so to speak. Anything that is self-destructive, Calvin would say, is not a Christian mindset. In contrast to that, he quotes from Romans 12, and he says, we're called to be living sacrifices. And again, you know, he's careful about understanding that term correctly. It is up to God to determine whether our sacrifice is unto loss or death, but we are to give it, because that is our calling. And the service that we offer is something we must be persuaded of is for and of God, and that we do it with all of our mind and all of our heart. And in order to do that, there is, he would say, a putting off and a putting on. There is the putting off of the habits of the world, the priorities of the world, the things that take extra time away from God, away from service for the Lord, things that are only for our own self. And of course, that has great application today in our entertainment-soaked world. We give so much time to just simply being entertained, whether that's watching movies endlessly, playing video games endlessly, just going out enjoying the bar scene endlessly. Anything that is preoccupying ourselves for temporary entertainment can fall into that category. There's nothing wrong with entertainment, Calvin would say, but to give yourselves to it makes it an idol. And time is the thing you offer to an idol of entertainment. You give so much of your precious time. And so he says that those obstacles of worldly lusts, and he's not just talking about the flesh, sexuality, sensuality, but the things that feed the attraction of the world, and to understand that all of those things are competitors for our devotional growth. So we are to remove the ungodliness, we're to remove the lusts from our world, and we're to face up to that. I remember when one of the classic illustrations of this was just stunned me when I was a pretty new Christian. I was living in Riverdale, Maryland, and one of my roommates was an avid photographer. He had some excellent equipment. He was very, very good. And he was a Christian, and he wanted to do as much as he could to honor the Lord with his work. But he finally came to the point where all of a sudden he announced he was selling his equipment. And it stunned me. What are you doing that for? What are you getting rid of your equipment for? Don't you like it? He says, I love it. That's the problem. He says, it's become an idol. Who's going to tell him that? His conscience tells him that, you know. But his conscience tells him that because he is tuned to this very aspect of Calvin saying that I must get rid of worldly lusts. I must get rid of the ungodliness in my life. Nobody else can tell me what that is, perhaps. But when I see it, I either accept it or I reject it. And so there's that impression always stayed with me. I understand now what Calvin means by that. Put off the things of the world, and we are to put on the things that bring with them the Christ-likeness, we would say today. Replace those things, those activities, those preoccupations with what brings about a sober attention to truth, a sober attention to the building of the kingdom of God, to an honoring of righteousness in my own life and to encourage it in the lives of others, to live for the righteousness of Christ and to promote godliness in my heart and in my practice and therefore in the community of the faith that I am tied with. So there is a putting off of the Christian life that's required and there's a putting on. And both of these are part of that constant struggle, if you will, that constant pursuit of service unto the Lord. It's not just a particular ministry I'm doing right now or a particular person I'm attending to now. It's a whole entire life of that. And to put it in Calvin's way, he says, we must journey as pilgrims in this world that our celestial heritage may not perish or pass away. And he's not holding that out as a threat. He's saying that, when you do give yourself to the preoccupations of the world, it's as though the promise of glory does disappear from your eyes. And that you want just the opposite. You want just the opposite in that regard. You want the glory of heaven to grow more and more real to you as you even approach it. That is illustrated in very fun ways in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, there every once in a while, Pilgrim will reach a peak, and of course, the road that Pilgrim travels is the years of his life. You know, every step he takes, he gets older, and so the story ends with him eventually dying. But every once in a while, he will come up to a crest, and he will be able to see the kingdom of God that he's heading to. And lo and behold, it's closer than it was before. You know, and it just draws him. And so Bunyan is really drawing a lot on Calvin's experience there, or teaching. He says, various diseases repeatedly trouble us. Now plague rages. Now we are cruelly beset by the calamities of war. Now ice and hail, consuming this year's expectation, leading to barrenness, which reduces us to poverty. Wife, parents, children, neighbors are snatched away by death. Our house is burned by fire. It is on account of these occurrences that men curse their life, loathe the day of their birth, abominate heaven and the light of day, rail against God, and as they are eloquent in blasphemy, accuse him of injustice and cruelty. But in these matters, the believer must also look to God's kindness and truly fatherly indulgence. Whatever happens, because he will know it ordained of God, he will undergo it with a peaceful and grateful mind, so as not obstinately to resist the command of him into whose power he once for all surrendered himself and his every possession. So, you know, it's an inversion of the priority of life. To use a light illustration to this, I do not wish to punish anybody, but to use a light illustration of this, we often will speak this in a certain way when we ourselves are going through the waters. And we will say, in very honesty and sincerity, if it were not for God, I don't know how those without God get through such things. And we are definitely mindful of that, and it means a great deal to us at the time. But Calvin would say, you have it backwards. It is God's purpose in you that is putting you through this. And that it's for God's glory. And it's not God, it's not like God is on your team, and that makes you strong enough to survive. You're going through it for God's purpose. And it says that providence of God must always be in the forefront of your thinking. Self-denial, he says, is to be understood and unpacked in terms of answering the moral law in its two tables. The first table being to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. In the Institutes, he takes the second table first, perhaps just because he is looking for the practical application. But he says, self-denial, what does self-denial towards our neighbor look like? And he says that, you know, there is a conveyance of that sense of humility instead of a sense of pride. There is a sense of living before somebody else with that the honor belongs to God and not to myself. And you have to, you know, think about how that applies in your particular life. We want to focus on and encourage the neighbor's benefit. He would, you know, this would come right out of his exposition of the commandment, do not steal. You must not only steal from your neighbor, but you must do what you can to encourage your neighbor's livelihood, to build up his benefit, to work for his encouragement. Along the lines of Ephesians, when it says, you know, those who steal must steal no longer, but must work, not just to work, not just to provide for yourself, but to share, to give to those who have need. So it's the very opposite of intention and goal, not just of circumstance. And that you want to evangelize your neighbor. You want to live before him and display the truth of the gospel so that he will see what it does in your life. Your neighbor is going through another divorce. Your neighbor is stacked up in gambling debts. He's losing his house. Your neighbor's got a fight at work and he got fired. Your neighbor is going through all of the things that sin entangles and brings down and brings as consequence. And you are above that. You are, by God's grace, that is not your life. And he sees that. And so there is the concern that you have for him, but there's also the witness that is being conveyed to him that that an obedient, godly life leaves you without the consequences of sin that happens so readily in others. But then he also focuses on self-denial towards God chiefly. And that's always, our walk is with the Lord, resigning ourselves and our property to the Lord's will and accepting the trials in life, rather than railing against God or simply praying our way out of them, which again, as sympathetic as we all are to that, we realize it is self-centered in the ultimate sense. And this is why it's so important to remind ourselves that we are the clay. Lord, do with us as you will. Put us in whatever fire you think necessary. Put us in whatever situation you want your tool to be of service to you. And so that's a completely different way of thinking, other than saying I wish God would just get me out of this, because I want to go back to my normal, peaceful, comfortable life. And meaning I want to be in control. I want to be in charge. And that's a devotional wrestling that we all have and that we all do. Self-denial means bearing the cross, perhaps not always suffering, but continually bearing the cross, reminding ourselves the suffering of Christ was on our behalf and for our purpose. It brings that, in other words, that humility back out. We practice a life of humility. We are unworthy, it is true, and we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to be taught and reminded always that toward that humility. We need to exercise continually, therefore, a patience and an obedience with God, with ourselves, with other people. All the things that don't come naturally, right? And all of the things that make for the real errors in our choices from time to time, and can be a struggling and a stumbling point for us any moment in our lives. We must submit and welcome to the correction and the reproof of God. Where does that come from? The Bible comes from the Bible, comes from the preached word. But it also comes from devoted and trusted Christian friends. And it's important that we be humble enough to have worked on those trusted friends so that we can hear those voices and receive them when the time comes. It's a natural tendency of the wounded soul to isolate him or herself from what others might want to say. Somebody spoke to me harshly in the church, and therefore I don't want to talk to any Christians. And that's exactly the opposite kind of feeling that we need to be wrestling with that. It doesn't come easily. When you are wounded, and perhaps for a good reason, sometimes those things take time to pass. But the answer is not to back away. The answer is not to be isolated. The answer is not to punish the church for your sake and for your purpose. And so we must submit to the correction, the reproof of God. He's pointing out here that, we often can, when we are hurt, we can put a label on it. We can say, Joe said I was a blankety blank. And I was deeply hurt by that, and that's the problem. But the real challenge God might have for you is you're dealing with that emotional pride. You're dealing with that emotional situation. Maybe you were putting too much dependence on what people think, and that you needed to understand and examine the humility of your own heart, so that incident itself only becomes the trigger, which activates the real challenge from God. So you need to be, but if you're not practicing a life of self-denial, you will not see it that way. And you will reject it out of hand, and you will just walk away angry. Bearing the cross means depending more and more on God in the face of affliction. Some things we cannot help, some things are common to man. It's the Christian that above more than anybody else who should have a patience for those things that are common to man. Yes, I have cancer. Yes, I am debilitated. Yes, I was in an accident and now I can't walk anymore. Those things are common to man. The Christian above anybody else should should reach into his reservoir and apply his humility to this and thank God for it. And of course, you know, the classic illustration of that is Johnny Erickson Tada. Who else can you think of that says, you know, I'm glad the Lord put me in this position, and that I thrive as an individual because of who God has made me to be, and how different that is to the rest of our thinking. But there is also affliction that comes to us because of the gospel. And we can never anticipate or understand where that comes from or why, but we need to be prepared for it as well. And I'll just leave it at that because I'm running out of time. Self-denial also is not the same as suffering that is common to man. It does include things that are common, but it is not just the same as those things. The choice to bear witness of the gospel will yield to affliction and persecution, which is a very interesting thing for Calvin to say. Because the stereotype is that, well, he ruled Geneva and everybody bowed to him and did what he expected. And his perspective on teaching is just the opposite. He says when you are a Christian in 16th century Switzerland, it's going to happen just as it does in 21st century America. You are going to be persecuted for your Christian faith. You aren't going to be hired for that job. You're going to be boxed out of this opportunity. Somebody else is going to get bumped up stairs instead of you. Something's going to happen because of your Christian witness and testimony. It's bearing the gospel does lead to affliction and persecution in the world. We are to endure the consequences of that rather than necessarily oppose or fight against it. Not only abstaining and participating in ways that attract attention, you know, a Christian must wrestle with what God would have him do when he is persecuted, when he is prejudiced, when prejudice is exercised against him. And not always just go on strike or call the newspaper or write letters to the congressman, but also suffering loss as a result of submission and obedience to Christ. You will not have the same opportunities in life that others do, perhaps because of your Christian witness. It's the very reason that many people will hide that aspect of their lives. I wonder if any of your resumes have, I'm a Christian, right on the top. Why is that? Why is that? Well, of course, we all know why. We don't want that to work against us. But that's exactly what Calvin is saying, is that we must be prepared to suffer loss of discrimination because we are Christ's and we gain the spiritual. But on the other hand, he says we gain the spiritual fruit that comes from patience and dependency on God. If God closes one door, he opens another. You go in the direction that he would have you go. You honor God, he will honor you. And that is very true. Thinking of our crown, again, comes back to the motivation for our self-denial being the glory to come and the reality of that glory to come. Thinking of our crown raises our eyes to heaven. This life is, after all, one of pilgrimage. It isn't permanent. We desperately want it to be permanent when we are enjoying ourselves and when things are going great and when we look good in the mirror and when we got money in the bank. We want this to be permanent. But he says life is a pilgrimage. It's one of exile. And yet, he reminds us he's not world denying. He doesn't say to all the women, "Get thou into a nunnery, get away from the world." The guys aren't supposed to be monks. We aren't to get away from the world in our anticipation of glory, but we are instead to be active, obedient, and involved in the world, and absolutely not withdrawn. He said that's the mistake of that penance aspect, that high holy life separates you from the world and physically, but what are they taking with them? Even if they're isolating themselves from the world physically, they're taking their sinful hearts with them, and that corruption is still there, and they must deal with that first. We must not hate this life or be ungrateful to God for it, but use this life to the glory of God, and that goes along with with his doctrine that every occupation is a calling from God. It's not any longer just the priests who are called of God. And you must, make a way for the priest because he's called of God and he's holy because your calling is just as holy as his. You have a value before God. What you do has a value before God. Your service in the world is a value to God. And so in everything you do, you are honoring the one who has given you this specific life. And you do not have to be envious of somebody else. Boy, he's special to the Lord. You can tell because he's got this highfalutin clerical job and stuff. And I wish I had that because I'm a nobody. Calvin says that's the wrong thinking. It's the wrong way to think. This life is one of pilgrimage, but it's also therefore one of responsibility. We are to be as alert. We are to be on duty. We are to be wary of the traps and the gins and the nets as spread at our feet. We are to work until we are, as sentries on duty, we are to work until we are relieved or called. Calvin, I think, here would have something to say about classic retirement. Not that retirement is wrong, but the idea that classic retirement is I can run away from responsibility. I can cut myself off. I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to do anything anymore. I can just enjoy myself. And of course, that only leads to lasciviousness, even in the older age. He says, we are to be on duty. We are to be serving the Lord until we are relieved or die, as it would be. We do not have the privilege of rejecting the world, and we must prove ourselves faithful. And that, again, comes into Calvin's calling for vocations. So the principles of life that we live on for that reason is that we use God's gifts for what he's created us to do. We recognize God as the source of all good things. We give him thanks. That's what worship is. That's why we worship God regularly, is because he blesses us regularly. And because he honors us on a daily basis. He gives you daily bread, you give him weekly worship. You honor him because he is always attentive to you. You learn how to go through things without things in a patient manner. That doesn't come easily when you've got, the internet at your fingertips and you can order from Amazon with a click of the mouse. We self-denial means we must learn how to endure, how to do without things in a patient manner. We must remember that one day we will give account. You remember Jesus' parable of the servants who were given varying degrees of talents. One servant's given 10 talents, another 5, another 1. And when the master comes back, the servant that doubled his various amounts is praised, and the one who buried it in the dirt is judged. And we think, okay, that's a good capitalistic parable, right? Invest and make the most of it. He says, no, that's not the lesson. What's the lesson? The master is coming back. That's the lesson. So what you do does matter. You leave the fruit to him, but the master is coming back. You will have a day of account. So every day you live, you must live with that in mind. The master is coming back. What have you done with the blessings, the fruits, the gifts that I gave you? What have you done? Be faithful to the calling that God has given you. That doesn't mean that you cannot change the kind of work you do or go in a different direction. But it does mean that you must be productive. In order to be a devotional Christian exercising self-denial, you must be productive. You must do something that builds up yourself and others. And because of that, you must remember that there is a dignity and importance to work. I want to get to, we've only got 10 more minutes, but I mentioned at the beginning of the hour that Calvin at this point in the section gives a considerable amount of space to prayer, which is, of course, very interesting to Calvinists, because Calvinists usually say, our objections to Calvinists.